We'll spend most of our time this morning in Romans 10. I've been going through Romans, mostly Sunday nights, but I wanted to go through Romans 10 this morning. As we've been going through Romans, I kind of summarize Romans chapter 1 through 8 as the main exegesis of the gospel. Paul going through and delivering the gospel and all of its theory, all of the components that you need to be saved is all there in Romans chapter 1 through 8. And then in chapter 12, we're going to pick up in a lot of practical changes we need to make because of all the information we learned from 1 through 8. 12 through 16 is a lot of practical application. 9 through 11, Paul answers the big question, well, what about the Jews? How can it be that the Jews are no longer God's only chosen people, God's chosen people? How is it that the promise can go from the children of Jacob to now all those who are in Christ, which excludes those who were children of Jacob who don't believe in Christ? Paul goes into detail about how that works in chapter 9, and in chapter 10, he's going to talk about why. He talks about how this is fair and how this is right that God can make the promise now to Christ and his descendants through faith. But how is it now, or why is it that so many of those who were once part of the promise rejecting it? That's the point of Romans 10. And in Romans 10, he's going to make two points. First of all, the main reason why in chapter 10, 1 through 4. And then verses 5 through 21, he's going to talk about why they have no excuse. That's how I'm breaking down and going to teach chapter 10, 1 through 21. And as I'm talking about the problem the Jews had with Christ and how they have no reason to believe, I want to make a lot of application for us and briefly mention some false doctrine that's taught from here, but that's not going to be the main focus. So read with me Romans chapter 10, 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If you've listened to me preach any number of times, I will often bring up this passage here, and it's for good reason. This passage, first of all, is very significant to me in my journey of faith. When I first started reading the Bible and considering the existence of God, one stumbling block I had is, why are there so many Christian denominations? And this doubt I had grew worse as I read in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus promises in Matthew chapter 7 that if we seek, we shall find. And I read that promise, and then I saw all these people having a zeal for God who were seeking, but they were finding all sorts of different answers. That doesn't work. How can that be? And I praise the Lord for the answers I found in Romans chapter 10. It's because of verse 2. There's a lot of Christian denominations who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And there's a reason why it's not according to knowledge in verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, you know what? As a stubborn person, I understand that. I can understand that, because when you want to do something your own way, it doesn't matter how many times people tell you the right thing, you're not going to understand it because you don't want to hear it. I can understand that, and that's why the religious world is the way it is. There's so many people who are excited about the idea of God. Who isn't? The idea of eternal life and grace is awesome, but everything else attached to it, we want to pick and choose. That's why there's so many different religions, because man can go so many different ways in their pursuit of their own righteousness. So that's why this verse is so helpful to me. It shapes how I see the world. This is also the reason why the Jews rejected Christ, because in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They wanted righteousness based on law and based on the law. They wanted to write the Mishnah. They wanted their oral traditions. They wanted the law of Moses in their corrupted form to save them. They didn't want Jesus to save them. They didn't want to be made righteous the way God has designed it to be. They wanted to do it a number of different ways. The Sadducees had their way to righteousness. The Pharisees had their way of righteousness. The Essenes had their way of righteousness. And Jesus brought God's way of righteousness. And Christians, Jewish Christians from the first century, left the Sadducees, left the Pharisees, and if they got contact, left the Essenes to become Christians and submit to God's way of righteousness. The fact of the matter is we don't like being told what to do. And when we are told what to do, we want to do what we're told in the way we want to do it. We're stubborn. And that's not just a personal problem, that's a spiritual problem. And that's the problem the Jews have here. They didn't want to do it God's way. Isn't that like this whole story of the Bible, really? God says, this is the way it is, and we say, no thanks. Isn't that what happened in the Garden of Eden? God said, you can eat whatever you want, just don't eat the fruit of this tree. Satan made it look really good to Eve, so she said, no thanks, God, I'll do it my way. That's a story from the beginning, it's a story to the end. That's why God needs to save us, because we rebel and want to do things our way. But it doesn't have to be that way. They are ignorant of God's righteousness, but they don't have to be ignorant. They want to establish things their own way, but they don't need to establish things their own way. God's way is good enough. And he's going to address those two things in verses 5 through 21. First, let's talk about the idea of we don't need to change God's way of doing it. God's way of doing it is available and easy enough. And when I say easy, I don't mean without effort, without it doesn't mean without effort or without sacrifice. It means that it's available and accessible to all who want it. That's what I mean by easy. God's way is easy and available and accessible enough. That's the point he's going to make in verses 5 through 13, and let's read that. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does a commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in him, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Paul starts here by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30, 11 through 14. And he makes a distinction at the very beginning about the difference between righteousness based on the law, which the Jewish people tried to save themselves by, and the righteousness based on faith. Verse 6. Now, the incredible irony of Paul describing how the righteousness based on faith works is he quotes from the law. He quotes from the law of Moses speaking of the law. And I want to go there because in Romans, Paul adds some things between each statement to add clarification. But if you're unfamiliar with the passage from Deuteronomy 30, it kind of makes it a little bit harder to see. So for the sake of clarity, let's look at Deuteronomy 30 and look at what Moses is trying to get across and then apply that to Romans 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14, we just read this, but this is in the original context. God is here talking to the Jewish people about his expectations for them and about how they're making a choice. Verse 15, he says, "See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, if you obey the commandments of the Lord that I command you today by loving the Lord your God," etc., etc., "you will live, but if you don't, you will die." But before he says that, before he calls them to make the choice, he lets them know you can do it. What God has set you up for is not failure. God has designed things so you can have success. Verse 11, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart that you can do it." So after giving the law, one of the first things Moses tells them as they're preparing to go into the land and to be God's people and to take the land of promise is, you can do it. You are able to do this commandment that God is giving you. It's not too hard and it's not far away, which is really interesting imagery. We get the point of saying not too hard. It's not more difficult than what they can handle. But also, it's not too far away, as in it's difficult to understand. They don't need to have an angel come down and explain it to them. They have it here. It's right in front of them. And they don't need to go beyond the sea because, once again, it's right there. God has put it within their hearts, as he writes in the prophets. That's his end goal. You know, these are some interesting words about the law. You know, when I often hear people talking about the law, they talk about how it's too hard for man to do. Well, that wasn't God's original design. God's original design for the law would be that they can do it. The thing is, there's a difference between something being made for us to do and us being willing to do it. The problem with obedience to the law is not that we're unable to obey. It's that we're able to obey and we choose not to. Also, once we disobey the law can't save us. It's a law system. Law systems can't save. And once again, there's a difference between what the law does and what we're able to do. The focus of this passage is not the law can save you, you're able to save yourselves from it, but rather, you guys can do it, but because you're rebels, you're not, and that's why you're guilty. So he takes this passage about how you can do the law. God is not setting you up for failure. You can do it, and they didn't. Because of our sin, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. God has given us a standard we can do. We fall short. And then he takes that same idea, and in Romans 10, he applies it to the gospel. Just like the law was available to the Israelites, it was there in front of them, and anybody could listen to it and do it. It's the same thing with the gospel. So back in Romans 10, verses 5 through 13, he uses that same language. It is not too hard for them. You don't have to get Christ back down from heaven and have him explain it to you in verse 6. You didn't have to be there when he died and then go down to Sheol and talk to him about it. You don't have to raise him up. No, in verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. What does that mean? It's right here. It is near you. And what does it mean to be in your heart? Hopefully, you've heard it and believed it. That's what that means. He takes the same imagery, then he applies it to us. We have it available. There's no reason why, especially for the Jewish people, they aren't getting this. They have the oracles of God. They have the apostles. They had Jesus with them for many years working with them. They have the gospel taught to them clearly. It's near them and it's in them. It's not a problem of availability or teaching. Paul will talk about that more later. It's here. The problem is, in verses 10 through 13, they refuse to believe and they refuse to confess. Paul says in verse 10 that with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, I want to be really clear. His whole point is not saying this is all you need to do. If you've read the book of Romans and you've read Romans 6, that should be enough to make it clear baptism and repentance are necessary. The things he's pointing out in Romans 10, verse 10, first of all, are the same imagery from Deuteronomy 30. Moses talks about it being in your heart and close to you. So he uses that same imagery, but also Romans 10, verse 10 are the things the Jewish people refused to do. They were willing to get baptized by John. Baptism wasn't a problem. They were willing to obey the oral commandments of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Obedience wasn't a problem, at least obedience to their righteousness. What they refused was to truly trust in Jesus from their heart and confess him as Lord. That's where they fell short. Remember, this is talking about the problems of the Jews. Look at John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, 42 through 43, they believed in Jesus. Many of the authorities believed in Jesus, but refused to confess him out of fear because they loved the glory that came from man rather than the glory that comes from God. So they believe, but they refuse to confess. Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew chapter 10, 26 through 33, that if we do not confess him before men, he won't confess us before our Father in heaven. So yeah, they were not saved because they refused to confess. And interestingly enough, in Matthew chapter 10, if you turn there too, Jesus makes confessing him more than just being willing to say his name. Notice, at the beginning of this section, in Matthew chapter 10, 26 and 27, look at what part of confession is also. Jesus says, "Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whisper, proclaim on the housetops. Jesus makes it clear in this section that confessing him is more than just saying, "I love Jesus." You also need to be willing to say the things that he tells us to say and to proclaim his teaching. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." It's not just persecuted for his name. Are we willing to name his name and also say the things that he says? That was another thing the Jewish people failed to do. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, the Judaizers forced people to be circumcised out of fear of being persecuted for the cross of Christ. They were willing to say the name of Jesus, but only under the shield of the Jewish tradition of circumcision. They were unwilling to confess the true gospel. They were only willing to name Jesus' name under the guise and protection of Pharisaical Judaism. As they taught their version of the gospel, they mixed it up with the oral traditions of man and the law from Moses. They wanted to bind the law of Moses on people. So there were Jewish people willing to kind of believe in Christ, but they wouldn't confess. There were people willing to confess Jesus' name, but they refused to believe and teach what he taught. In Matthew chapter 10, 26 through 33, it's a whole package deal. You just can't pick and choose what parts of Jesus you like. You have to take it and accept it all. The Jewish people refused to do that. But for those who are willing to submit to God's way of righteousness in Romans 10, it's as easy as that. Now, we need to be baptized to be saved. Romans chapter 6 makes that clear. But what his point is not Romans 10, verses 1 through 21, is not him saying this is all you need to do to be saved. He's pointing out it's available and easy. If you're willing to do these things, you can be. These are the things the Jewish people refused to do. Verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who calls on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 13 is probably one of the verses that gets taken out of context the most of this chapter, besides verse 10. But I think the idea of calling on the name of the Lord actually should help us see clearly that calling on the name of the Lord is more than just confession. One example of that is in 2 Timothy 2:22. An easy verse to remember. It's just Timothy with all the twos. In 2 Timothy 2:22, when Paul is telling Timothy to pursue what it means to call on the Lord with a pure heart, look at what he says. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul says to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. If you want to call on the Lord with a pure heart, maybe if you want to call on him with a corrupted heart, you do something else. But if you want to do so with a pure heart, you need to flee the passions of the flesh. You need to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Calling on the name of the Lord is more than just saying his name, but it's a way of living. You also see that in Genesis chapter 3, when Seth is born, and it says at that time people started to call on the name of the Lord. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of living. You are pleading to God for help, but it also comes with a commitment. You are going to serve him. Also, you know, I think from Acts chapter 2, we can also see calling on the name of the Lord requires being baptized. And if you turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 21, as Peter is getting to the end of his quotation from Joel chapter 2, as he's talking about the Spirit being poured out and signs and wonders being done and being given, he says in chapter 2, verse 21, that it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, then, how do we then call upon the name of the Lord? Well, if you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 37, when the people are cut to the heart and they ask Peter what to do, what does Peter say in verse 38? Does he say, bow your head and pray this prayer? That's what I often hear people saying who teach calling on the name of the Lord is just belief and confession. No. When Peter tells him how to call on the name of the Lord, he tells him to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. There's the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ. So to call on the name of the Lord, you need to confess, you need to believe in your heart, but you also need to repent and be baptized too. And if you do, in verse 38, you will receive the forgiveness of sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I know Peter believes this because in 1 Peter chapter 3:21, he talks about baptism saving us, being an appeal to God for a good conscience. That you are calling on God's name to give you a good conscience when you are baptized. So this is all I'll say about those who use the sinner's prayer method as a means of salvation. But I think it's helpful to see what they're saying is not true, but also we don't want to just focus on proving the error wrong. Confession and belief is important, and is not just important at baptism. Are you willing to confess Christ before those who are in your life today? Are you willing to confess Christ before your family? Are you willing to believe in your heart the things Jesus says when you are challenged? Are you willing to teach what Jesus teaches? That's where the Jews failed. The idea of a God or Messiah was something they were eager about. They were zealous for that. But when the Messiah of God's own choosing came, they refused to believe him in their heart, and they refused to confess him. Because of pressure from family, because they loved the glory from man rather than God, these are struggles we can face too today, brethren. Are we willing to put what God and what God says before anything else? Or are we going to compromise? In verses 14 through 21, Paul makes it clear that the word is close to them. They can't say that God didn't deliver it to them. They can't say that they didn't know what to believe or what to confess. He asks a bunch of rhetorical questions, making clear they have no excuse, and neither do we. In 14 through 17, Paul asks rhetorically, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So he goes through here and he lists a bunch of rhetorical questions. First, they might ask, well, how are they going to call on him if they don't believe him? Well, that's like implying that it's God's fault they don't believe. And then they ask, how are they to believe in him who they never heard, implying God didn't give them an opportunity to hear? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless someone sent? You see this kind of step-by-step way they're making excuses. Well, how am I to call if I didn't believe what to do? How am I to believe what to do if I never heard? We've all heard people ask that question. It's a question that gets asked a lot. How are people in Africa supposed to be saved in the little tribes that has no contact? How is God going to save them? These types of questions are asked. Maybe they're legitimate for a person who's been isolated in a desert island all their life. But for the Jewish people who've had the oracle of God, they have no excuse. In 18 through 21, or 16 through 21, Paul makes it clear. God has given them all these things. Verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And we read that in Acts. The apostles preached the gospel in Jerusalem so much, there were thousands of disciples worshiping at the temple with the apostles. And when the movement grew, the leaders of Jerusalem persecuted the Christians and chased them out, and they went all over the world preaching the gospel. And that's the story of the book of Acts. As the apostles went to all the world preaching the gospel. And where did they go first? The synagogues. Even to the Jews outside of Israel, they heard the gospel. Verse 19, but I ask, did they not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, and with a foolish nation I will make you angry. 20, then Isaiah is so bold to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me, and I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. So the Gentiles understood. Why wouldn't the Jews? The Jews had the oracles of God. They had the Torah. They had the prophets. The Gentiles believed so much, it made the Jewish people jealous. And you see that in the book of Acts. There's times where Paul is working in a synagogue for a while, but once Gentiles start believing, the Jews get mad and kick Paul out. The Gentiles believed in verses 19 and 21. But you know why the Jews didn't believe in verse 21? But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. It's not for a lack of preachers the Jews didn't believe. It's not a lack of people being sent. It's not a lack of a message. It's not a lack of ability to understand either. It's a lack of willingness to believe and do things God's way. They are disobedient and contrary. And those are two different things. They're heavily connected, but they're disobedient. They refuse to submit and do what God says, and contrary. They refuse to agree with and accept what they were being told. How is humankind any different today? Isn't that the same struggle we all deal with every day as we bear our cross? We need to fight the urge to disobey and do things our own way. We need to fight the refusal to accept things that we don't like. The struggle the Jewish people have is not a Jewish people problem, it's a people problem. So sure, Paul puts in very understandable language the problem the Jews had and why they're no longer part of the promise, the ones who refuse to believe. But this is something us Gentiles deal with too. We also need to learn to accept God is going to save the way he wants to save. And if we want to be a part of it, we need to believe and obey that. It's simple as that. But though it's simple, it's a hard message to accept. Who wants to believe that people aren't being saved just because they're stubborn? That doesn't sound good. We want to always believe there's always tons of good in everybody, and they're just misunderstanding. Sometimes that's true. You have people like Cornelius, but guess what happens to people like Cornelius? They eventually understand and obey. Jesus promises, if you seek, you shall find. Just because somebody has a zeal for God, that doesn't mean it's according to knowledge. If they're trying to do things their own way, that is not going to save them. We are saved by believing in our heart and having the obedient faith to confess and to do the things Jesus says. We need to repent of our sins. We need to be baptized into him. We need to confess him as Lord. We need to confess him as Lord every day. If there's anybody here who needs to do any of those things, please come forward while we sing the song of invitation.